Well, good. Well, welcome. It's good to have you in Joint Heirs. We've been going through a series in Joint Heirs on the Book of Psalms. Pastor Tom and myself and Pastor David has also contributed in this particular series. I hope through this particular series you're learning to really love the Psalms, because I do. It's just like a renewed, brand new deep friendship to be able to get into the Psalms in some depth and have them challenge our lives. And I hope that that's true of you. Now, we want to go to one of my favorite psalms. As I said a few weeks ago, the reason why I picked this psalm was because my wife asked me, when are you ever going to do our psalm? All right? And because this is a psalm way back when we were dating, almost 50 years ago, that we chose as our Old Testament text was Psalm 34, and our New Testament text was Philippians 1:27. So this is what, and so finally I said, okay, I've got to go and do Psalm 34. I've got to dive right into it. And we've already had a couple of messages already setting a little bit of the background, and then we talked in our last message about Psalm 34 verses 1 through 7, and we want to pick up there in the book of Psalms. So if you want to take your Bible, please, and let's go over to Psalm 34, and if you'll follow along as I read the first 10 verses of that psalm, because in our message today, we're going to pick up actually in verse 8. In our previous message, we talked pretty extensively about verses 1 through 7. But follow along as I read Psalm 34. I will bless Yahweh at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul will make its boast in Yahweh. The humble will hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify Yahweh with me, and let us exalt his name together. I inquired of Yahweh, and he answered me, and he delivered me from all that I dread. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces will never be humiliated. This poor man called out, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of Yahweh encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Oh, taste and see that Yahweh is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear Yahweh, you his saints, for there is no want to those who fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they who inquire of Yahweh shall never be in want of any good thing. Well, let's stop there. As I said, we want to focus in on verses 8 through 10 in our message today. And we've talked about already the fact that, according to the subscript here of the psalm, this psalm was written after the occasion that occurred with David as a young man before he has become king, when he's running from King Saul for his life. Saul is out to actually kill him, and he runs actually in his irrationality to Gath, which is the city of the Philistines, and the king of that city was King Achish. And as a result of that, he realizes that Achish is not going to accept him in, and he begins to act like a madman, just like a madman. And we said that, essentially, David had three enemies, two of them external, one of them internal, and the one that was internal was actually the enemy that was the greatest enemy. The two external ones was Saul, obviously, and Achish, the king of the Philistines. Those were his two, and he was, we said, between a rock and a hard place, because he had exhausted all of his strategy, all of his rationale, all of his strength. He didn't have anywhere else to turn except to Yahweh. And this is where God comes in terms of his deliverance. David's main enemy, he talks about it here. You can clearly see it in verse 4. It's all of my dread. All of my internal fears, that was his main enemy. And the reason why, he had a good reason actually to be fearful, because he was totally depending upon his own strength. He was not turning to the Lord. And I want you to notice how in verse 7, he talks about fear him, fear Yahweh. In verse 9, he comes back again and says, fear him, fear Yahweh. In verse 11 again, he says, I will teach you the fear of Yahweh. So over and over again, he reminds them that fearing Yahweh is critical in your life, especially when you are at the end of your strength. Let me begin our message by talking a little bit about a story that some of you may know, but most of you may not. On October 16th, 1555, you can picture yourself standing with the English Protestant bishops, Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. They're in Oxford as they were bound to the stake and condemned to die by burning under Queen Mary I's persecution. And the whole point of the spectacle was to terrify you into thinking that Rome and the Roman Catholic Church, the crown there in England, and fire are the ultimate powers, and that fidelity to Christ will leave you empty and abandoned. Yet at that moment, Latimer speaks to Ridley with steadiness and hope. And he turns to Ridley before they are burned at the stake. And he says, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light up such a candle in England as, I trust, will never be put out." They were the candle. In other words, you're watching believers who have tasted and seen the Lord's goodness refuse to panic, refuse to treat suffering as proof that God is not good, and choose the fear of Yahweh over the fear of man, trusting that even when their enemies appear strong, the Lord will not fail to supply what he calls good. That is not the least, the grace to endure faithfully and the sure hope of vindication beyond death. Now, I'm going to ask you to imagine something else. I want you to imagine for a moment you're a believer in the early church in Rome, who has already confessed Christ, been baptized. You regularly meet with the other believers quietly, and the other Christians are encouraging and help you grow in your faith, only to find out that public suspicion is rising. The cost of discipleship is no longer theoretical. And your business contacts start to cool. Neighbors start to whisper about you. A family member reports you to the authorities. And you realize that the ordinary protections that you once relied upon, your reputation, your connections, even basic legal fairness, cannot be counted on any longer. In that moment, you feel the urge to become lion strong, to secure yourself by any means necessary, and to say less about Jesus, to blend in, to control the outcome. Psalm 34, verses 8 through 10, speaks to this directly. It will call you to move from secondhand religion to firsthand trust. That is, taste and see. To choose reverent fear of Yahweh over panic. Fear Yahweh. And to believe that even when the strong seem to win and you feel totally exposed, those who seek the Lord will not ultimately lack any good thing that he deems to be truly good for your life. Because your refuge is not in your strength, or your circumstances, but it's in the Lord, whose goodness you've only just begun to understand. And you don't understand that just simply intellectually. You have to experience that. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. That's not theoretical. It's experiential. You don't analyze God into trust. You experience Him into trust. In other words, you must taste. That means personally trusting Him through the most trying and difficult time of your life. Personally obeying Him through the most trying and difficult time of your life. It means personally relying totally on Him through the most trying and difficult time of your life. You cannot live off of borrowed faith. You can't do that. This is why in counseling, oftentimes, parents of teenagers, I don't know where my teenager's faith is going to go. I don't know where it's going to go. It's like they're on a bubble right now. And I often say to them, they need to go through a crisis of faith in order to fully trust Christ. Just pray a lot, love a lot, encourage a lot, and let God work. Which brings us to what I want to talk about today. And as we have talked about in our last message, the entire psalm can be divided down into two very simple parts, both of which are focused in on discovering the goodness of God. The first part is in verses 1 through 10, delighting in Yahweh's deliverance. This is David's own personal experience. And in this verses 1 through 3, it really calls you to a steady, practiced response to life. That's what you need to know. And then in verses 4 through 7, learning how to delight even though there's no strength left in you. That fear has overcome you. And then discipleship in the second section of this, in verses 11 through 22, actually using this as a training manual to help others. And this is exactly what David does. In verse 11, it turns into a training manual on how you can taste and see that the Lord is good even in the most difficult times of your life. How you can do that. So, again, that involves personally trusting Him, personally obeying Him, personally relying upon Him. That becomes the key. So, in the first part, we divided that first part, that verses 1 through 10, into two sections. Verses 1 through 3, we talked about blessing Yahweh at all times. Not just when life feels secure, but especially when it's frightening and uncertain. By intentionally speaking truth about His character, even when your emotions actually lag behind, then you place your confidence not in your own ability to cope or your plans or your strategies or how to stay composed, but it's in God's faithfulness and power to sustain and deliver, letting your boast be about Him rather than being about yourself. And don't keep that trust private, we learn. You have to invite others, especially those who feel weak or overwhelmed, to join you in recognizing and celebrating God's awesome goodness so that your story of His help in your life becomes now a shared and encouragement that strengthens both you and them. And then in our last message, we also talked about in verses 4 through 7, the desperation is answered. Fear is now replaced with rescue. Fear is replaced with rescue. So verses 4 through 7 then shifts from invitation to lived testimony, showing how to respond when fear and failure close in. Seek Yahweh first. Turn to Him before trying to fix things in your life. And trust that He meets you, not only in addressing circumstances, by loosening fear's grip within you. Keep looking to Him, even in shame or weakness, refusing to lie that you must clean yourself out before drawing near to Him, because steady attention to Him replaces shame with renewed confidence. Cry out honestly, like this poor man, especially spiritually, admitting your need without pretense, knowing that God hears and responds to desperate, unpolished prayers. And live with a conviction that you're not exposed, but you're surrounded. You're surrounded by God's protective presence, and that's nearer and more decisive than any danger that you may face in your life. So reverential trust in Him reshapes how you face every threat in your life. Well, now that brings us to verse 8 and what we want to talk about today. Because it's now in verse 8, we're going to talk about the doctrinal theme, that is, taste and see Yahweh's goodness. And I want you to understand that verse 8 really is the central verse of Psalm 34. If there ever was a verse that, in a sense, in one short statement, sums up everything in Psalm 34, it's got to be this. But I cannot tell you how often I hear Christians misuse this verse. It's like you can go to a Bible study on Friday night, and you can understand intellectually what it means to really taste the Lord. I was in the Bible, I tasted the Lord. No, you didn't. You intellectually interacted with the idea of tasting the Lord, but you're not really tasting the Lord until you experience that in the midst of the most threatening times of your life. That's when you're going to taste it. That's when you're going to know it. That's when it becomes personal to you, and it's not a shared faith. It is something you know. Everything that David expresses in this Psalms rests on two imperatives: taste and see. Those two imperatives, both are used figuratively to describe a very deep spiritual reality. So what does that mean? Well, the word for taste, the Hebrew word tama, means to taste, perceive, discern, judge. Literally, sometimes that word is used mean to taste or to sample something through your own experience. It means to experiment with food, try it. And so potentially, it means deciding. Last night, my wife and I were at the seminary banquet. They served a little dessert with a little bit of caviar on the side. Every time I've ever had caviar, I've not liked the experience. Tastes very fishy. Salty. And my wife tries it, and she says, "You need to taste this." So I did. And it actually was decent. I'm not going to eat it all the time. Can't afford to anyhow. But it was decent. But one of the problems with the literal use of the word ta'am, taste, is that we think of it like that. It's like you're sort of at a dessert table, and you have all these wonderful desserts, and you say, "I just want to taste a little taste of that. I don't want the whole dessert. I just want a little taste right there. And I want a little taste like that, and I want a little taste like that." All right, type of thing. You're just sampling things here and there, right? That's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about sampling the Lord. No. Figuratively, the word means to judge, discern, fully trust, with a helpless reliance. You cannot fully understand the real satisfaction that good food brings until you have been really hungry. You can't fully know the goodness and satisfaction of fresh, cool water until you've been parched, thirsty, dehydrated. David could not understand the full satisfaction of God's goodness until he was brought to the end of himself. And then all he had was God himself. And now he understood. Now he knew. Now he perceived. It's a deep taste. It's not just a sampling. He knew the undeserving depths of his most fulfilling goodness. God's most fulfilling goodness. And then look at the word see. It's the word riah. It means to observe, to understand, to know. Literally, it means to see something, look at it, stare at it, watch it. But figuratively, it means to discover, to judge and decide. You don't really see until your vision is perfect. Then you see. We were on our way to church this morning, and I was driving, and I said, you know, my glasses need clean. Will you clean them? I handed them to my wife, and she did. And she's heard me say this before. And then when I got them back, I put them on. I'm still driving down the freeway. I said, wow, there's a lot more traffic than I ever thought. Now I really can see. I can see the traffic. So David wants you to trust the Lord so that you will experience the goodness of God. When you are at your weakest point is when his strength, goodness, and deliverance is fully seen. One Bible scholar said it like this: the tasting is to be more than a casual sampling. The idea here is used in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 5, 1 Peter 2, 3, to describe the beginning of a life of faith where your whole heart is opened up and you see. This was Paul's experience with his thorn in the flesh, right? Even as a believer. And he says there in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Stop there. Power is perfected in weakness. That is something I can remember as a young boy reading that and not really fully understanding. What does that really mean? I don't understand what that means. Until you are at your weakest point, God's power is now fully and completely understood and demonstrated in your life. And then he goes on and says, most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast in my weakness. I think that Paul at this particular point has Psalm 34 in the back of his mind. It's what David talks about, of boasting in the Lord, boasting in Yahweh. There in verse 2, my soul will make its boast in Yahweh. Therefore, I am well content with weakness, he says, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Then I am strong. Paul is not content with sin, but he is content with his physical limitations because he knows from experience that God's goodness is only seen when we fully understand and experience our fleshly weakness. When he is physically weak, then he is strong in the Lord. Good example of that probably is King Hezekiah. There in Isaiah 36 and 37, also the historical account in 2 Kings chapter 18 and 19, Hezekiah saw the imperial might and massive army, political structure, and he saw the fears and the fear in the eyes of his officials. When Assyria threatened them, Sennacherib was coming down upon them. And so what does he do? What does Hezekiah do? He attempts visible human responses, paying tribute, preparing defenses, seeking counsel from allies. He saw the danger with his eyes and acted on that appearance, but he was really not seeing. Hezekiah initially responded in ways that show limited spiritual sight. He relied primarily on his diplomatic savvy, his military readiness, and the counsel of men, reflecting anxiety rather than just full trust in God's promises. And it's only after Isaiah's prophetic word and his prayer in the temple did Hezekiah move from mere physical sight to the threat to true seeing, that is, recognizing God's sovereignty and responding in faith. 2 Kings chapter 19, verses 14 through 19, Isaiah chapter 37, verses 14 through 20. And that ties directly into verse 8 here, when Hezekiah shifted from acting on the fearful surface evidence to trusting and seeing God's faithfulness in prayer and prophetic assurance, then deliverance followed. Assyria withdrew their divine intervention, and this contrasts seeing as a mere sensory appraisal versus seeing as trusting discernment of God's presence and goodness. Really seeing. So if you experience or taste the Lord in the toughest hardships, then you will see that the Lord is good. Discerning by experience here, tasting and seeing implies testing God's character through the difficult trials of your life, recognizing patterns of faithfulness, provision, and eventual deliverance, rather than relying on secondhand reports. So, what do we say here? The key thing here in verse 8 is testing. Don't merely analyze God, taste and see by obeying him and taking him at his word in the trial. You may not, or really, I could say it like this. You're really not being asked to admire a slogan. You are being invited into a test you can actually run. When David says taste, he is addressing you the way someone speaks to a friend who has only heard reports of a very tasty meal, but has never eaten it. Stop standing outside now and begin to partake. For you, that means you come to Yahweh as he truly is, holy, near, trustworthy, and you lean the weight of your life on him, not on your cleverness, not on your image management, or on your backup plans. Taste is the moment you choose dependence over self-protection. You call on him while your heart is racing. You obey him when disobedience would feel safer. You confess sin rather than polish your appearance, and you take refuge in him as your only secure shelter. Do you see that? Oh, I hope you do. This is so applicable to everything that goes on in your life. This matters because David's invitation is forged in a kind of fear. At the gate of Gath, David had walked into the seat of the Philistine power, became recognized, and felt the threat close in on him. In that public, exposed, cornered place, He resorted to an undignified strategy just to get out alive. Then Psalm 34 becomes his witness that Yahweh was not absent in that mess. The poor man cried and Yahweh heard him. The feared outcome did not finally control the story. So when he says here, taste, he's telling you that God's goodness is not reserved for your strongest days. It is discovered when you are most pressed. You're in the vice of circumstances. When you have very little leverage, and when you're tempted to believe that I'm alone in this. Then David adds, and see, he's not shifting from faith to mere observation as if you first try God and then you become detached and analytical. He is describing what follows refuge. You see, when you have entrusted yourself to Yahweh, your perception changes and the evidence of his goodness becomes recognizable. You look back and you realize that you were carried, restrained from worse sin, delivered from an outcome you dreaded, provided for in ordinary means, strengthened to endure what you did not immediately change, and you kept from shame as your gaze stayed on him. So seeing is the settled recognition that grows in hindsight and in worship. God was good. God was present. God was faithful in ways I could have never manufactured myself. Never been able to do that. Which now tells me that trusting, that is, you need to make refuge your reflex. Not to Yahweh before you run to excuses, half-truths, manipulations, or self-protection. That's really the blessed life. Make refuge your reflex. Run to Yahweh before you run to all those other things. Imagine what was going on in David's mind as he fled the city of Gath and disguised, and right into, I should say, the disgust of the Philistine king Achish. The joy of the utter relief that Yahweh has worked to preserve his life, even though he knew he didn't deserve it. And notice how David interrupts his own invitation there in verse 8. He says, how blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. You do not taste and see by sampling spiritual novelty. You taste and see by taking refuge, by fleeing to God as your safe place and staying there. That refuge expresses itself in a life that turns from evil, does good, that seeks peace and pursues it, and that expects Yahweh to hear the righteous cry. In other words, the experiment is not passive, but it's really covenantal. It's the kind of trust that reshapes your speech, your choices, and even the direction of your life. So you can say this directly. You can experience it directly in your life. When you're pressured at work to shade the truth, you taste by choosing integrity and entrusting the consequences to God, and then you see his goodness as he guards your conscience, preserves your credibility, and provides what you could not secure by compromise. When anxiety arises in your body and your mind now, rehearses worst-case scenarios, then you taste by calling on Yahweh and obeying the next faithful step rather than feeding panic. And then you see his goodness as fear loosens its grip and endurance grows. When you have damaged a relationship, you can see this and taste it. Or some kind of hidden sin, you taste by confessing and seeking forgiveness, and you see his goodness as he brings cleansing, restores what can be restored, and teaches you to walk in true freedom. So what is David really pressing upon you? Is really simple and demanding. You are to come to Yahweh yourself, not secondhand. You are to put yourself under His care as a refuge, and you are to expect that His goodness will become knowable to you, first as a tasted reality in an act of trusting, and then as seen faithfulness as your story unfolds under His refuge. This is the very thing that Peter alludes to in 1 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3, when he appeals to Psalm 34, 8. He says, "Therefore, laying aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and evil and slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord." 1 Peter 2, 1 through 3. So why? Why is he writing like that to the early Jewish believers? He's writing like that because they themselves were under pressure. They were pressured to renounce their faith, give it away. And Peter knew it. So you're meant to hear Peter's word there in 1 Peter 2, 3 as an intentional echo of David's summons here in Psalm 34 and verse 8. So in this particular case, that is why Peter treats the tasting not as a poetic flourish, but as a defining marker of Christian existence. Since you have truly met the Lord's saving kindness, you are to keep coming to Him, keep feeding on His word that caused you to grow, and keep living as someone who has been changed. But what you know of Him from experience, not merely from theory. You need to understand why Peter presses this point in a setting of unjust hardship. You are being slandered, marginalized, pressured by a hostile world. And you may be tempted to now interpret that suffering as proof that God is not good. But Peter will not let you do that. He teaches you that the kindness that you have tasted does not mean you will be spared injustice. It means you will now have a solid foundation for endurance when injustice comes, because God's goodness is deeper than your circumstances, and His verdict is truer than the world's accusations. So in that situation, you're called to bear up under sorrow with a conscience towards God, to do good even when it costs you, and to refuse retaliation, not because evil is acceptable, but because you are entrusting yourself to a faithful Creator and you're pursuing good. Most importantly, you are to read, "The Lord is good," through the cross of Christ. This affirmation by David points to the cross. Here in Peter, in 1 Peter 2, 3, Peter anchors your trust in the fact that Jesus Christ suffered unjustly, though He committed no sin. And in that suffering, He kept entrusting Himself to the Father. In other words, if Peter understands the fact that Jesus Christ, who committed absolutely no sin, is going to experience unjust suffering, then he become, and he was absolutely pure and sinless, then he becomes the ultimate example of how to deal with unjust suffering, because all of his suffering was unjust. Some of the suffering that we experience, we deserve. But all of his was unjust. So he becomes the ultimate example to follow when it comes to unjust suffering. So God's goodness then, by whether the pressure immediately lifts, you measure it by the kindness already known to you in Christ. Mercy, forgiveness, belonging, a living hope that cannot be taken away. That's how you know that. And this naturally now leads back to Psalm 34, verses 9 and 10. And Psalm 34, verses 9 and 10 is where we come to the point where this is where dependence is taught. those who fear Yahweh lack no good thing. When you fear Yahweh, you will revere him above all threats, opinions, and losses that press upon you. You are being promised not a pain-free life, but a God-secure life in which you will lack no good thing, in the sense that there's nothing truly beneficial for your faith, holiness, and final joy that will be withheld from you. You may, like David, feel reduced, exposed, and you may, like Peter's readers, endure unjust hardship, and yet you are to trust the Lord who has already shown you his kindness in Christ, and that he will be faithful and provide for every good that he intends. So, daily bread and timely help as he sees fit, strengthening to endure, wisdom to obey, grace to refuse sin, perseverance under pressure, a clear conscience, and the sure hope of vindication and resurrection, so that when young lions, that is the strong, the self-sufficient, the ruthless, seem to prosper for a moment, you now learn to say with settled confidence, I will not compromise to secure what God can give. I will not panic as though my life depends on human power. I will seek him, and he will secure or ensure that I do not miss a single good gift that he has appointed for me, both now and forever. So that means fearing him. That is, choose reverent fear over panic. Fear Yahweh and trust that you will not lack what he calls good, even if you must wait. So that fear is not dread that God will harm you, but reverential awe that places him above every rival, above all of your circumstances, above people's opinions, above your own urgency, above the impulse to somehow seek control of the circumstances in your life. This is why David's next line appears matter so much. You are to fear Yahweh and trust him that you will not lack what he calls good, even if you must wait. You see that in verse 9. Oh, fear Yahweh, you his saints, for there is no one in those who fear him. So, in your present pressures, fearing Yahweh means you refuse to trade the trade that panic always offers you, that is compromise, so you can feel safe. You'll not lack what Yahweh calls good, which means that you will not be deprived of what he knows is truly beneficial for your life with him. You'll not be deprived of wisdom or restraint or endurance or courage or repentance or stability or timely provision and the kind of protection that you will often recognize in hindsight. So let your lived knowledge of God's goodness become your anchor. Become your anchor. Because that anchor keeps you from panic. The guardrails that keep you from sinful shortcuts and the quiet confidence that enables you to wait without despair. Because the Lord who proved himself good will not fail to supply you with what he knows is good, not what you think is good. And then in verse 10, which is the last verse here in our text, this has to do with fading versus fullness. Don't envy lion's strength. Remember that the strong can still end up empty. Seek Yahweh and expect his faithful provision. David's point to you is that strength is not security. Strength is not security. Don't stake your safety on what looks the strongest. Stake your safety on what is really good. And even if you're skilled, and even if you are in your prime, you can still end up anxious, empty, scrambling, because created strength cannot promise no want. But God can. He is the one who promises no want. So that means that you stop reading verse 10 as a promise that seeking God will always feel like an immediate material abundance, and you start reading it as a call to abandon lion reliance and embrace God's reliance. You abandon lion reliance and you replace it with God's alliance. When you face chronic uncertainty, health, singleness, infertility, prodigal child, you keep inquiring of Yahweh and you hold to this. You may endure real hunger of various kinds, but you will not be denied what God calls good: His nearness, sustaining grace, wisdom, and the endurance that will carry you through that particular trial. Now, you may be calling yourself a Christian, or you may be standing near Christian things, but you know in your conscience that you've not really tasted and seen the Lord's goodness. You've heard about Him. You may respect Him. You may even fear being wrong. Yet you have never personally come to Him as your refuge, so that you are still trying to be strong like a lion. You're trying to secure life by control or performance or concealment. And you're still left hungry. Psalm 34, verses 8 through 10, is God's invitation to you not to clean yourself up first, but to come and partake as a poor man, as a destitute person, as a person who is homeless and on the streets, so to speak. Come to Him that way, even though you may have a lot of money. Poor of spirit. Jesus says there in Matthew 5, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom. So it means to repent of being a sinner, run to Christ, bow at His feet as your only refuge, confess Him as Lord and Savior, because He is your true refuge. I hope you have a glorious Mother's Day. Let's bow for prayer. Dear Father, we thank You so much for the very special truths of Psalm 34, for the music we've sung, for what was heard in the first service. And I pray, Father, that we will treasure these things in our heart and help these truths to form our life as we walk through the circumstances and difficulties of life. It would be very tempting for us to rely upon our own lion strength when You're calling upon us to make You our refuge. If there's someone here today who has never bowed their knee to Jesus Christ, they're still trusting in their own strength, I pray, Father, that they will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and understand Him as the refuge against the coming judgment. But on the other side, You now become the loving and gracious Savior that they have yet to taste or to see. Help us to live that way as Christians as well. This we ask in Christ's name. Have a blessed Sunday.